Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
It's good to be back again on our midweek Bible study, Bible lessons as such. These are not sermons that we would normally view. But we're dealing with the topic of Christian basics. And tonight's lesson will be number 20 in that series. And it's entitled, God's Attributes, His Love. The love of God. What is God's love? When we mention love today, nearly everybody feels like they know what love is. If you ask a person to define it, well, you get a lot of different definitions. If I ask each one of you to stand and define what love is, what would you say? About 35 years ago, I was doing a personal Bible study on the topic of love, and I felt like that I knew what biblical love was, and the more text that I came across, the more confused I became in reference to the love of God. Most Christians today think that when you deal with the topic of the love of God, you're dealing with a very simple subject. And I have had that confrontation on various occasions. Leave off the doctrine of sovereignty and predestination. That's hard doctrine, but just deal with the simple doctrine of the love of God. About a dozen years ago, I came across a book that after I had done some writing on it, that is the best I have ever come across on the topic. And it's written by D.A. Carson, or Don Carson, and it's entitled The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. It's must reading for a Christian. In that there are five different dimensions of God's love. Now, since this study is dealing with Christian basics, then I do not feel it is appropriate to deal with it from that angle of the difficulty of the doctrine, in that that would go beyond what the function of this lesson study is about. Therefore, when we deal with the topic of the difficult doctrine of the love of God, we're talking about having to present it to a congregation that is well advanced in the understanding of Scripture. Whereas this series that we're dealing is sort of an introductory series to Christianity, sort of like we might call in college a 101. English 101 and so forth, Math 101 and so forth. It's the simple. So it's not my purpose this evening to examine the difficult dimensions of God's love, but we'll try to do our best that we can. I want you to go with me for a couple of passages of Scripture. The Bible says that God is what? And the Bible also says God is light. So what is light? What is love? And since we can read the text, God is love, then there is the tendency on the part of the person who reads that text to read into it from their grid or their perspective what they understand love is. And everybody loves today. Oh, I just love that dress. I just love your house. I just love this and Hollywood with its love. And, oh, I have just fallen in love. Have you ever asked the question regarding the elect of God? Did God fall in love with the elect? Is there such a concept of that God just fell in love? Well, what do you mean by the term falling in love? That's how it's used. Everybody falls in love. It's amazing how many can fall out of love. So no, God does not fall in love, for God is love. And we must work our way through this evening. Let's look at two passages of Scripture to begin our study tonight. First, in the little epistle of 1 John, chapter 1, and verse 5. Here we have the statement, "This is the message which we have heard from Him, declare to you that God is what? Is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Light illuminates. It reveals. It discloses. And it is synonymous with what we call in the Bible the holiness of God. That is, as we looked at here a few weeks ago on His attribute of holiness, that He is separate from others. He is set apart so that none is like Him. But it also has the connotation of moral purity. So that one dimension of God's character is that He is holy, He is light, and that if we say that we love Him or walk in the light and yet we live in sin, we deceive ourselves and are really dwelling in darkness. God has not disclosed our heart to us as it is. So put that down in our thinking, that God is light. He illuminates that which is morally pure. Now then, over in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. Verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is what?" There's our statement that we all know is somewhere in the Bible. God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, in that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. God is love, and the manifestation of that love is Him sending His Son on our behalf, that we might have access and fellowship with Him. I was taken away a week or so ago when I was developing this lesson in the idea that love is action. That is, God so loved that He what? He gave His only begotten Son. And so, all right, that's a good definition of love. It is giving. And then I came across 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There's a whole lot of giving going on there. But Paul said that he could do all of that, and if he didn't have love, he was what? You know, that is, you can have a lot of activity and still not have love. So we can't limit our definition of love to acting. He said, I can even give myself, you know, to be burned and others, but if I have not love, I'm nothing. So we have to go a little deeper than just defining love as God acting as such. But love is something that exists, Brother Asa, before God acts, for it is in His nature to love. So we have to then start looking at this concept of what is the love of God. Now, I've tied these two things together. Here's our summary. Since God is both light, or holiness, and love, then His love cannot be viewed in Scripture apart from His holiness. Therefore, we call it a holy love. So we cannot allow the attribute of God's love to become the dominant attribute that is separate from all of His other attributes or His other perfections. His love is a perfect love, a holy, set-apart love, for it is in His nature as such. And this love existed before there was ever a creation and before there He ever sent His Son into the world, before He ever created Adam and Eve. This love existed in the inner Trinity, the triune nature of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't something that had to come about after God created. It was something that existed prior to His creation, and He did not need His creation in order to love. Get that? His love pre-existed the created order, be it angels, men, the minerals, grass, animals, whatever it is. God did not have to have His creation in order to love. Now let's look at some of this inner Trinitarian aspect of the love of God. In John chapter 17, John 17, Gospel of John now. Beginning down in verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This tells us something about the preexistence of the Son, that Jesus could pray and relate to what transpired before the created order. There was an inner glory in the triune nature of God. Drop down in verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, when did the Father love the Son? Before the world was ever created. Now watch on. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me to may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you that sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, would anybody like to stand and explain all of that? That is high, mysterious doctrine. And it takes some working through to try to get that reduced to where that the average mind can grasp what is going on there. But I've read it in order to introduce to us this idea that there was an inner Trinitarian love between the Father, the Son, and other places, the Holy Spirit, and that this love, which is comprising God is love and God is holy, it is that which makes up the basic nature of God. It's what is intuitive to him. It's not something he acquired. It's not something that when God created Adam and Eve, he looked at Adam and said, "Oh, I love what I have just created." And he fell in love with Adam. No, that's the last thing. Now, if you're agreeing with me on that, then we've got to set aside this idea of what the world has and what Christianity in many cases has imbibed, and that is that love is something that we fall into. Because God is love, and he did not fall in love when he first created the creation and say, "Hey, look what I have created." I read a statement by a very famous evangelist of our age, and he was asked the question, "Why did God create Adam?" And his reply was, "Because he got lonely and needed companionship." He needed somebody to love. Now, that would fly well in a typical Sunday school class, you know that, in a typical church, that God was lonely and he needed somebody to love. Therefore, look at this creature. Isn't it a lovely creature? I just love this creature. We must escape that understanding of love because of the inner Trinitarian relationship that existed before the created order was ever brought into place. God's love does not depend upon a relationship with the creation. Although reaching out to them is his love. The Old Testament and the New Testament use several pictures from human relationships to illustrate God's love for humanity. He has a love for sinners. That's set forth in the Scriptures. He has a love for his own people. That's set forth in the Scriptures. He sets forth in the Scriptures the pictures of friendship, parent and child, courtship and marriage, and compassionate care for those in need. All of these are dimensions of God manifesting his love toward his creation. So all of these have their source in God. But human love, unlike God's love, is often marred and distorted by sin. And therefore, care must be taken in interpreting this human imagery that's presented of these pictures in the Bible. God's love is a unique love. God's love is sovereign. Now, what do we mean by that? God's love is a sovereign love. It means he directs the course of it, where it will flow and where it will be withheld from. Now, obviously, the statement I've just made will be grossly rejected. Because if you start out with the idea that God's love is his dominant attribute, then he must have an equal love for all of his created order. But when you introduce the idea that God's love is sovereign love, then it is not universally displayed to all of his creation. Dimensions of it, yes, but not equally. You may quote John 3:16 all that one wants to. And there's a truth there that I have a great respect for. But you must also look at Romans 9, 10, and 11. Jacob have I loved, and Esau I have hated. You've got to deal with those texts of Scripture. When you look at John 3:16, for God so loved the intensity of his love, the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The great debate then rages between those in the Calvinist camp and those in the Arminian camp, or those in the sovereign grace camp, or those in the free will camp. The different nicknames as to what constitutes the meaning of the word world. And the Arminian or free will position is that the word world is explaining the quantity of people that God loves. That it took a tremendous amount of love to love all of these people that comprise the world. And so that's that position that is taken. On the other hand, there are those in the Calvinistic camp that want to reject that, and therefore they interpret the word world as being confined to the elect. But now let's look at that. For God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever of the elect believes will have everlasting life. Does that fit in? No, that doesn't fit. And the better understanding of that is that it's not focusing on the quantity of people that God loves, but on the quality of people. What kind of people is it that make up the world that God loves? Sinners. Sinners. Wicked. Ungodly, unloving people, and yet God manifested his love toward that type of people. That whosoever believes the gospel record will have everlasting life, and shall not perish. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. That's just a universal definition of the free offer of the gospel. So that the intensity of his love should focus upon the quality of the people whom he loved. Do we not sing a song, Brother Clint, amazing what? Love. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It ought to be amazing. When we look at what God focused upon and displayed his love, not toward lovely people, but toward unlovely people. He is love, and yet we know from other dimensions in the Scripture that that love is not an equal love for all men, because many men perish, and those whom he sets his special love on, not one will perish, and that's the doctrine of election. So you cannot, Brother Jim, separate the love of God from the other attributes of God. From his holiness, from his sovereignty. It is a holy love. It is a sovereign love. And that's the only way you can make sense of the Bible unless you just want to pick out a few verses to prove your position and try to get by and not bother the other, explaining the other texts that are in the Bible on this particular doctrine. So God's love is sovereign, free, gracious, electing to confer his grace and blessings on the basis of his own character, his own desire, his own purpose, and not on the basis of any merit on the part of those whom he loves. Let's go back and look at the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. And verse 6, God speaking of his earthly people Israel, "For you are a holy people." Everybody find it? Okay. "You are a holy people to the Lord your God." Now, the second statement, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself." See, that's election. Well, let's find out if God fell in love with these people because of how lovely they were, okay? A special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you. See, that's a choosing, electing love. Because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. All right, it's not in the people. Verse 8. But because the Lord, what? Loves you. That's why he chose it, just because he loved you. And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord hath brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Nothing in Israel moved God to love them. Then why did God set this people apart from the other nations? What's the answer? It pleased him to do so. He set his affection upon them. Not because they were distinct and he saw something commendable in them, but just because he purposed to love them. Let's go over to the New Testament. Carolyn, could you get me a cough drop? The book of Ephesians, chapter 1. The New Testament, book of Ephesians, first chapter. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. Now, what does that tell us? Why did he choose us? Because he saw that we were holy? No. In order that we might be made holy and without blame before him. And I would put a comma here to have better understanding. In love, having predestinated us to adoption as the sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In love, he predestinated, foreordained, set apart, and chose, and he did it because it was based on the mystery of his good pleasure. I just wanted to love these individuals. Not because they were holy or anything attractive in them, but that in love I ordained and pointed out a destiny for them. Now, beloved, that's where you and I come in this evening if we're Christians. That's how we got here. The sovereign electing love of God. A special love. Now look over in chapter 3 of Ephesians. And let's see. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Isn't that a strange statement? To know something which you can't know. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to Him who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. You get the gist of what Paul's praying for this group of people for? That they may grow in the knowledge of God, in His love, from one dimension unto another. And that comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, teaching us through the written word of God. And that's something that a biblical leader and teacher should be praying for when he teaches and preaches to his congregation, is that whatever I bring is going to expand one in the understanding of this love which passes knowledge. That is, you can't exhaust it because it originates in God who is infinite. So God's love is continually, constantly reaching out to rebellious mankind. He forgives, accepts sinners into His kingdom. His love awaits, expects, and elicits a response of trust and love in human hearts. Now let's see, where do I want to go on down to? The characteristic activity of this love is a committed self-giving, and its measure is self-sacrifice. God sacrificed Himself in the person of His Son that He might manifest His love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's the manifestation of love. I'm going to move on past some notes here that I have. This love is not merely a feeling or a desire in the heart, but an inner disposition and constant attitude of mind. And also a way of treating people by word and deed, putting their interest before one's own interest. And since we are moral creatures made in His image, that's why God can command you and me to love. So love is more than just an affection, because can an affection be commanded? Asa, can I say, Asa, I want you to love your neighbor. Can I command you to do that if it's just an affection? Can I command you to get angry right now? What do you have to get angry? Help me out. Cora, you can look over at your left there. I can't get you to be angry unless there's an object out there that stirs up this thing within us. But yet the Bible commands us to love. So it can't be just an affection that can rise and fall on the spur of the moment. Now I want to read to you a section from Dr. Carson's book on the difficult doctrine of the love of God to help us see here that love is not something that we see in somebody or something and then say, I love that. I can drive by a car lot and see a nice looking car and say, boy, I'd love to have that car. But that's not what we're talking about, the way God loves. A dress or a shirt or something of that nature. Dr. Carson makes this statement. God does not fall in love with the elect. He does not fall in love with us. He sets his affection on us. He does not predestine us out of some stern whimsy. Rather, in love, he predestines us to be adopted as his sons. The texts themselves tie the love of God to other perfections in God. We may gain clarity by an example. I like this, they're humorous. Picture Charles and Susan walking down a beach hand in hand at the end of the academic year. The pressure of the semester has dissipated in the warm evening breeze. And they kicked off their sandals and the wet sand squishes between their toes. And Charles turns to Susan, gazes deeply into her large hazel eyes and says, Susan, I love you. I really do. What does he mean? Well, in this day and age, he may mean nothing more than that he feels like testosterone on legs and he wants to go to bed with her. But if we assume that he has even a modicum of decency, let alone Christian virtue, the least he means is something like this. Susan, you mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your smile perplexes me from 50 yards. Your sparkling good humor, your beautiful eyes, the scent of your hair, everything about you transfix me. I love you. Now, what he certainly does not mean is something like this. Susan, quite frankly, you have such a bad case of halitosis, it would embarrass a herd of unwashed garlic-eating elephants. Your nose is so bulbous, you belong in the cartoons. Your hair is so greasy, it would lubricate an 18-wheeler. Your knees are so disjointed, you make a camel look elegant. Your personality makes Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan look like wimps, but I love you. So now God comes to us and he says, I love you. What does he mean? You getting the point of how here? It's not something how beautiful we are or necessarily how ugly we are. Does he mean something like this? You mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Is that what God is saying? Your personality, your witty conversation, your beauty, your smile, everything about you transfixes me. Heaven would be boring without me. I love you. After all, that's pretty close to what some therapeutic approaches to the love of God would spell out. And I have plenty of books on my shelf that says that's what it means. We must be pretty wonderful because God loves us. And dear old God is pretty vulnerable finding himself in such a dreadful state unless we say yes. When he says he loves us, does not God mean something like the following? Morally speaking, you are the people of the halitosis, the bulbous nose, the greasy hair, the disjointed knees, the abominable personality. Your sins have made you disgustingly ugly, but I love you anyway, not because of your attractive, but because it's my nature to love. And in the case of the elect, God adds, I have set my affection on you from before the foundation of the world, not because you are wiser or better or stronger than others, but because in grace I choose to love you. You're mine, and you will be transformed. Nothing in all creation can separate you from my love, mediated through Jesus Christ. I want to add a little more here to this than what Dr. Carson is saying. I personally don't see that God looked out and he distributed his mercy and pity toward us, that he said, "You're such a sorry people, I feel sorry for you." I have something within me that strikes a chord when I see a helpless animal. And my kids make fun of me by saying that I run the Jimmy Hale mission of cats out in Trustful. I take in every stray cat that comes along. I feel sorry for them. Doesn't necessarily mean I love them. I just feel sorry for them. Now then, what I'm getting at, did God set his affection on you because he felt sorry for you? We know that can't be because not everybody ends up in heaven. Not everybody is made up of the elect. So it's not necessarily that God just doesn't see anything good in us. It's that he isn't moved toward us just because he feels sorry for us. But why does he set his affection upon us? The mystery is he loves us. He loves us. And that means that if he set his affection on me in love before the foundation of the world, that love is never going to change. It's steadfast love. And nothing about my moral character is going to cause that love to change, because it wasn't anything about my moral character that he set his love upon me. So John's point in 1 John 4, God is love, is that those who really do know God come to love the way that God loves. I'm going to read a poem here that is in Old English, written by Elizabeth Barrett Browning to her husband Robert Browning. If you are like to read, well, you probably have read some of Robert Browning's writings. You'll have to work through some of the difficult words, but here she is making out a poem written to her husband. I'll do the best I can. If thou must love me, let it be for naught. That is, nothing. Except for love's sake only. Do not say, I love her for her smile, her looks, her way of speaking gently, for a trick of thought that falls in well with me and certes brought a sense of pleasant ease on such a day. In these things themselves, beloved, may be changed, or changed for thee, for love so wrought may be unwrought soul. Did you stay with me on that? If you're loving me because I'm so beautiful, I may not always be beautiful. That's what she's getting at. I'll go on, pick up her thought. Love so wrought may be unwrought. Neither love me for thine own dear pities, wiping my cheeks dry. A creature might forget to weep. Speaking of herself. Who bore thy comfort long and lose thy love thereby. But love me for love's sake, that evermore thou mayest love on through love's eternity. That's good. That's good. Don't love me for my smile and my nice looking face, because I may not always smile, I may not always have a good appearance. And don't love me just for pity's sake, that when I cry, you show pity toward me, because I may not always cry, and I want you still to love me. But don't love me for anything, just for love. Because if that's what you do, you'll love me always. I like that. Does that help us to have a little better understanding of the height, the depth, and the length of the love of God in Christ Jesus for His people? Let's close in prayer this evening. Father, thank You for Your Word and for the understanding that You give us of it, of Yourself. Thank You for loving us, that You've loved us with an everlasting love. You've drawn us unto Yourself. And we find within ourselves a love for You because You first loved us. We do pray that in light of this, that we might love others, not just those who love us, or those who are unlovely, or just those who need to be pitied, but that we might love people as You have manifested Your love toward us in Christ Jesus. Thank You for Christ and His love for us, in whose name we pray. Amen.